This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I appreciate the work of Ed Stetzer. He's a person who loves digging into statistics and claims, and specifically, when necessary, he debunks their false claims. And one of these claims is that the Christian divorce rates are the same, or some say even higher, than the rest of the population. So that's one of the things that statisticians will throw out there. And there are some surveys of nominal Christians that may suggest something like this. But Stetzer looks at the very latest research and concludes two things. Number one, 53% of very happy couples agree with the statement, God is at the center of our marriage. And that's compared with only 7% of struggling couples. And 30% of struggling couples disagree with the statement that God is at the center of our marriage. So God being at the center of your marriage is an important thing. We have to remember when we come into married life that it's not that other person who completes us. Jesus does. And he does that perfectly. He's the one who can right the wrongs of your life, not your spouse. And again, Stetzer concludes this article, which if you want to find this article, just search Ed Stetzer, Marriage, Divorce, and the Church. So you can remember all those things. Oh, it was somebody like Ed Stetzer, Marriage, Divorce, and the Church, something like that. You can find this article in Christianity Today. Here's how he puts it. Happy, strong marriages are definitely possible, but it takes work and ongoing effort. We're all sinners who need a Savior, and when you put two sinners together in a relationship like marriage, it's bound to be difficult sometimes. Our sin supplants sacrifice with selfishness in our marriages. If we want to experience marriage as God created it to be, a reflection of his sacrificial love and leadership of the church, we've got to keep him at the center of our marriages. Your spouse isn't your Savior, Jesus is. So live that truth and your marriage will more than likely thrive. So it's a great intro to kind of where we're headed today. It's really close to what Peter's driving at in our passage. When our identity in Christ is at the forefront of our lives, our thinking, our living, it's going to have an effect on us. We've seen this consistently in this big section we've been digging into. It goes all the way back up to verse 11 of chapter 2. We've been reminded that we're sojourners and exiles in this world, that this world isn't our home. We're sojourners and exiles here. This isn't your final destination if you're a believer. If you have an identity in Christ, your final destination, your inheritance, is coming someday in eternal life. And therefore, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 encouraged us to live lives that forsake sin and do good for effect. And now we've teased that out. We've teased that out in terms of how we relate to governing authorities. That was in the middle of chapter 2. We've seen how it relates to the workplace. That was in verses 18 through 20. And then we've seen even how Jesus lives that way. So we're going to see today how that relates to the home, but our model isn't this person or that person who lives this or not so good. The example that we're to follow is Jesus. He's the one in whose steps we're following. He forsook sin in the face of being mistreated. He did the ultimate good for his people, and because of this, we're freed from sin, and we're actually able to live the lives that he's called us to live. You're not alone living as an exile in this world. You may think, well, if I live the way the Bible's calling me to, it's like a life all alone. I mean, there's no one there to help me. You got Jesus. That's a pretty big asterisk. You know, you think that today's the Baseball Hall of Fame induction, so my mind's kind of frazzled too, but they're not letting in all these people that took performance-enhancing drugs. And so there's an asterisk by all the records that they accomplished. And there's an asterisk by all the records that we've accomplished, right, as believers. And that asterisk is huge. It makes all the difference in the world that Jesus has won all of our battles, that he's taken care of all this decisively. This is what Jesus can do. He can give us help and oversight and shepherding. And so today's big question has to do with what his leadership might look like in your home. If Jesus shepherded you into your home, what would it look like? If Jesus gave leadership in your home, what would that look like? What impact might that have? How might it be felt? How might his impact be felt in how you relate to your spouse in particular? That's really the question that Peter's answering in these opening verses of 1 Peter 3. So marriage is a huge theme, right? So much of what we know about marriage runs through the storyline of the Bible, from God creating it way back in the Garden of Eden and Genesis 1 and 2. Those are passages that we often read at marriages, that at wedding ceremonies, you know, that God, man was alone, so God made a helper fit for him, and they were both naked and were unashamed. You know, all this, God, I'll make a woman for you. All this language of Genesis 1 and 2 to our fall into sin through Adam and Eve. That's Genesis 3. In the Bible, we have both positive and questionable examples of what marriage should look like. So if you look at all the marriages of the Bible, you'll see some that, man, that was great. They really modeled that well. And then you read through the Old Testament and you're just, it's a train wreck. Like, what's going on here? What is the Bible trying to tell us? We come to the book of Proverbs that tells us that marriage is a good thing, that it was God's idea that a man and woman should come together as one. Paul brings all of this full circle in Ephesians 5, reminded us that marriage shows us a picture of what Christ and the church look like. That's the ultimate end game. And you might well remember that the book of Revelation ends with this kind of language, right? When our faith becomes sight, it's described in Revelation 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, she's beautiful like a bride prepared for her husband. That's Revelation 21. So this theme of marriage is huge in the Bible. It's found in the opening and closing pages. So it's God's to define. It's God's to delineate. It's God's to establish. And today, through the Apostle Peter, he's going to lead us into exilic living in the home. What does this look like for us? What does it look like for us to live as exiles in the home? And this is a sermon for all of us, regardless of our marital status. So some of us are on the pre-marriage side of things in this room. And these verses might be charting a course for what your calling may very well be someday. So if you're on the pre-marriage side of things, maybe you're a child or you're someone who's aspiring to be married someday, this passage is helping you understand, what does this look like? What role do you need to have to live as an exile in this world when it comes to relationships in the home? You can search this out in this passage and it'll be helpful. Some of us are on the other side of marriage. Maybe we've lost a spouse to death or divorce. We may wonder what this passage has for us. And remember, this all comes in the context of our life together as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That is to be seen in the world. Our life together is to be demonstrated to the world. Once we weren't a people, but now we are. So maybe if you're on that side of marriage, you know somebody who is. Like, maybe you know someone who's a husband. Maybe you have a grandchild who's a husband or a wife. Or maybe there's some sort of wisdom that you have. Your knowledge of today's passage is going to help the body be stronger. It's going to help us be together as one. It's going to help you be able to step into small group and or step into a relationship with someone and say, you know, I don't pretend to know all the ins and outs of this, but I do know what the Bible says. And it says this to wives and this to husbands. Maybe this would be helpful. So we need one another to live this. We need one another to show us this way. Being a good spouse is a terrific thing. It's a terrific thing. It's going to benefit your partner. It's going to benefit your family. But it's not enough to get you to heaven. Being a good spouse isn't like something you can check off and say, well, I did that, therefore, at the end of the day, God's going to let me in. Today, don't confuse these admonitions with a way of living that can get you heaven without Christ. Jesus is the center. He's the perfect husband. He's the perfect spouse. And as we saw last week, he's the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's his enablement that's going to help you live what Peter's talking about today. So the invitation is to lean into him. Receive this word that shapes our lives and causes us to be out of step with the world. And this passage very much does mark us as being out of step with the world and having an identity only in Christ. That's the only reason we would live this way. Because Christ is supreme and he's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So I invite you to join me as we see two callings for exilic living in the home. Two callings for exilic living in the home. And 1 Peter 3, 1-7. So follow along with me there as we read. Here's what we read there. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So two callings for exilic living in the home. And as we've worked through these passages the past few weeks, we've seen a pattern. There's usually a sin to forsake, there's usually good to do, and there's usually an effect of that good. So let's see if that pattern shows up again in this passage. In verses 1 through 6, first of all, the first calling for exilic living in the home comes to wives who are called to live like Christ. Wives are called to live like Christ. So the text at first sight seems to be saying that women should quietly put up with whatever their husbands dish out. Okay, so you might look at this and say, oh, well, that's strange. Yeah, I can kind of see that. And unfortunately, this text has been misapplied so poorly that we have a difficult time hearing what it actually says. David Helm, a Bible commentator, rightly points out, given the pain that can be evoked by this text, I want to say a few things about what Peter's call to submission does not mean for Christian wives. It does not mean this. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, you should do so. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to sin, you should do so. It does not mean that you must always agree with him and never present a differing view. It does not mean that if he is unfaithful to you, you are left without biblical recourse. It does not mean that if he abuses you physically or abandons you through incessant verbal humiliation, you must remain quietly in the home and accept the daily cruelty of that relationship at all costs. This text is not meant to put you under the foot of a tyrant. It's calling you to a way of living that's centered in Christ. He's the focus. So look right there at the beginning. What's the first word of the text? Likewise. So what's it wanting us to be aware of? What he just said, which is what? Jesus. He's just given us instruction about Jesus. We read 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6 and 7 in light of 1 Peter 2, at the end of it, verses 21 through 25. It's calling you to a living that is centered in Christ. So yes, there's a call to forsake sin. And that's the first aspect here. We forsake sin by submitting to husbands and not being afraid of them. So we can't get away from this text telling us that there's something we have to do with submission. So wives, be subject to your own husbands. Or even down there in verse 5. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. In verse 5, the command's repeated. And this shouldn't shock you. I mean, we've already dealt with submission, right? We dealt with that back up in verse 13. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So we talked about the responsibility that we have to governing authorities to submit to them. We talked about how workers in the workplace have a responsibility to forsake sin and submit to their boss's inclinations there in the workplace. So here the command is repeated, to be subject or submitting to your husband. There's a respect that's to be given to your husband in such a way that your identity in Christ is the most compelling thing he sees. That's what you're showing, that it's your identity in Christ that's the most compelling thing he sees. So there's a tendency from way back in the garden to want to be independent. That was Genesis 3:16. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So all the misapplications of this are distortions that come to us because of sin, because of the fall. And we have to fight our desire for independence by being very dependent on Christ. We lean into Him. This is why the passage ends in verse 6 with a call to be like Sarah, to be one of her children. In other words, to be like you're really Abraham's child. To be like you're one of Sarah's children, doing good and not fearing anything. Your tendency will be to view this lack of independence as frightening, and you're to fight that sinful tendency. Let your identity in Christ be enough. Rest secure in Him. And yes, forsake sin. Forsake sin. But there's also a call here to do good in conduct like Sarah. And you're to do that with an imperishable beauty. So husbands should see your respectful, pure conduct. This is more of a call, I think, to demonstrate holiness than it is to be quiet when you're with crowds or some other weird construct that we've made this in the Christian world, like the women can't have an opinion if we're in a crowd together. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's saying that they should just be holy in conduct, which is the point, right? This identity in Christ shining through. Some take verse 3 to prohibit the wearing of jewelry or the braiding of hair or wearing makeup, and that's not the point. Peter's not here dropping an anchor and saying, you better not do your hair, women. You better not wear makeup. Those things aren't to define you. No, he's just saying, Peter's wanting to make sure that all your eggs aren't wrapped up in that basket. It has to be more than wearing fashionable clothes to communicate to the world that Christ is everything to you. Right? You can't just wear the Christian t-shirt on the outside and say, yeah, really, really, I am this way. No, Peter's just saying, rather than the outside putting on a good show, let the inside be what is true of you. That you have an identity in Christ and this is real. And verse 4 basically says that. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So, I mean, what should leap out to you in verse 4 is that word imperishable, which has been so huge in 1 Peter. What's imperishable in the life of a believer? Your eternal inheritance is imperishable. Your faith in Christ is imperishable. The precious blood of Jesus is imperishable. The seed of the word leading to salvation in your life is imperishable. So all those things wrapped up in your identity in Christ is what is to come out of your life. That's what you're showing the world. An imperishable beauty. That Christ is everything to you. Your beauty should be imperishable in that sense. It's an identity in what Christ has done, which leads to a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean that you have no personality or opinion. Jesus was described as gentle and quiet. He was described that way. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. But what this means is that rather than being a loud, showy, everything that counts is on the outside type of person, your inner life should demonstrate what's precious to God and compelling. That's what this passage is teaching. This is how you do good. Women who hope in God have always lived this way. Now, the example that Peter chooses here to think of the woman who modeled this best in the Bible is laughable, right? It's Sarah, Abraham's wife. If anyone cracks the mold of what we think of a 1 Peter 3 woman would be, it would be Sarah, Abraham's wife. I mean, she was in her husband's face a couple times about a few things, and if you've ever read the book of Genesis, you can think of a lot more times she should have been in her husband's face because he was an idiot at times. On the one occasion that she did call her husband Lord, which seems to be high in Peter's opinion here, Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. The one occasion she did that was when she was laughing at God's promise that she would have children. That's the one occasion when she calls him Lord. She's laughing. That, oh yeah, really? God's going to cause me to have a baby when I'm 90 years old? That's hilarious. And a year later, she had a baby. So her example of doing good is probably best showcased by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. And so here's what we read there, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, And again, this is understanding that Sarah, his wife, is with him, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9. By faith he went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And so we know that this includes Sarah too, with his wife Sarah, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man and his wife Sarah, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And here's the conclusion of Hebrews 11:13. And if you've been trekking in 1 Peter, listen to all the language that's remarkably similar. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what set Sarah apart where she would be the example? It was her faith. It was her faith in trusting God's promise. This way of living by faith in God's promise is what you're called to embody as strangers and exiles here on this earth. This is how you do good. This is what's to be showcased. Your identity in Christ. So what's the result of forsaking sin? And what's the result of this doing good? Well, it gets back to verse 1, right? That husbands are converted. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So that the result of this kind of living is that even if some do not obey God's word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In Proverbs 31, we're told that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And what a better way for a husband to rise up and call her blessed than for her to live in such a way that compels her husband to put his hope in the Lord. That's what this passage is calling you to, ladies, wives. It's an amazing calling to live like Christ in the home, to showcase your identity in Christ for the world to see. And the effect of that is that even if people don't believe, even if you have a husband who doesn't believe, there's a sense in which he can be won without a word by your conduct, because it's your identity in Christ that's carrying the narrative. It's not just good looks that are carrying the narrative. It's not just makeup. It's not just external. It's not just what, it's who you are. It's your identity in Christ that is carrying that as you live like Christ. So that's the first aspect here of exilic living in the home. The first calling. Wives are called to live like the Lord. Secondly and finally, in verse 7, there's another calling for exilic living in the home, and it comes to husbands who are called to relate in light of grace. We're called to relate in light of grace. So what's the first word of the verse there for husbands? In verse 7. It's the same word that began verse 1. Likewise, it's roping us into the same way of thinking. In the same way that wives lived like Christ as sojourners and exiles, forsaking sin, doing good for effect, there's a calling on husbands. And the call comes to be forsaking sin in our lack of understanding, showing wives honor. So we're called to live with our wives. Look at the command there in verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's literally translated according to knowledge. Live with your wives. And we know we're getting the knowledge right as we're showing them honor. Our sinful tendency will be to not live with them according to knowledge. That's our sinful tendency, to not live with women according to knowledge, not live with our wives according to knowledge. So I've had guys say to me things like, well, I'm not the romantic type, or some sort of nonsense. In other words, just like admitting, I'm not even going to try to apply what the Bible tells me to do. I'm not going to try to understand women at all. We can't figure them out. Well, the Bible tells you to live with them in an understanding way, to live with them according to knowledge. So that's our sinful tendency. You're to forsake the sinful tendency to think up toward your wife like the world does. You're to live with your wife in an understanding way. You're to be mindful of your identities in Christ. You're to be mindful of how God's put her together in Christ and how God's put you together in Christ. You're to show honor to your wife, holding her up as a uniquely crafted vessel for your life. So I think a lot of us, we read this and our sinful tendency is to hone in on the word weaker rather than vessel. And that's a sinful tendency. The point is not weaker, the point is the vessel. Weaker is an adjective. So you might think, well, my wife's not as strong as me, she's not, well, whatever. That's not to be what you're consumed with. God's given you a vessel. God's given you a wife. So we have to forsake our desire to sin by living independent of our wives. It's a desire we have, to live independently. I don't need my wife. Just like the wife's tendency is to live independent of her husband, I don't need this man to make me who I am. The husband has the same tendency, right? I don't need this woman. And so we're to forsake those. We're to forsake that way of thinking. It's sin. So we're to be doing good. We're to be doing good of living with understanding and honoring them, seeing them as co-heirs. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So this is what it looks like positively. The forsaking sin part, the negative part, is don't think like the world does. Don't think independent of them. Think dependent. And here I'm trying to flesh out what this looks like positively in this second point. Understanding all that they are, how they work, what serves them, what doesn't serve them, giving them places of honor. Those of us with children in the home should instill an honor among all of our children toward their mom. We should instill that in our children. It's a way of living that we're to embody. And part of Peter's reasoning is that we're to be seeing them as heirs with us of the grace of life. So, your wife has a bigger identity than being married to you. I know that's hard for some of us to wrap our mind around if we're husbands, especially if we're really awesome ones. Your wife has a bigger identity than being married to you. She's an heir with you of the grace of life. God came after her in spite of your and my stupidity. God's done this. He's come after our wives and he's saved them. He's worked in their lives apart from all the ways that we get in the way of that. He's done good. He's made them heirs of grace. So here's some ways this might look. Don't be putting pressure on your wife to work harder to serve you. Okay? Or don't be teaching her that she needs to learn her spot, or that she's not allowed to talk up to you, or she's not allowed to share her opinion. Or even maybe you pressure her to look a certain way in terms of how she makes up, puts on makeup, or how she dresses, or how she looks, and you've put this pressure on her. You have lost sight of the fact that she is an heir with you of grace, if that is your predominant concern. So we have to do good. She's an heir of grace. Her future is heaven, regardless of your meeting your demands or not. You're not the boss. He is. He's the boss. So you need to be careful with how you're relating to her. I think that's part of what the weaker vessel thing is getting at. We have to be careful. We have to live in an understanding way. We have to live according to knowledge. So I think there's a subtle pressure that is put on wives for some reason out of this passage where they need to be working hard to serve us, or they need to learn their spot. They don't need to be talking up. They can't share their opinion, or they need to look a certain way. And all of that is just worldly garbage and has nothing to do with their identity in Christ. And conveniently, it serves all the husbands really well. It's preposterous. So we have to do good by not leaning into that. We have to do good by making sure that what matters is her identity in Christ so that she can flourish there. And that's going to be the best thing for you. And it's counterintuitive. You don't think, well, that's going to be the best thing for me. But it is. It's going to be the best thing for you as a husband to have a wife that is flourishing as an heir of grace alongside you. So why does all this matter? Guys, do you ever pray and want your prayers to be heard? The Bible says if you don't live this way, they're not going to be. So, it's pretty serious, right? Like, I could think of a lot of prayers I prayed in the last even 24 hours, and you know, I want those answered. So this is the effect. God takes this so seriously that the result of your dropping the ball here is that prayers are hindered. We should live then so that prayers aren't hindered. God refuses to bless this kind of living. There will be spiritual effects that go with your living a certain way in the home. Again, you may think, man, if I go into the workplace and relate to my wife in this way, all the guys are going to laugh at me. People are going to think I'm a softy or whatever. I mean, this is going to put us out of step with the world, and that's Peter's point. We should expect that following God's heart for us will cause us to look like sojourners or exiles or outcasts here in this world. But let me ask you this. What if the wives of the husbands in this room were so understood, were so honored, were so affirmed among the men of this church that people wondered what was unique about the way we lived? I mean, that would be a compelling testimony. What is unique about the way you treat wives in that church? It's just so out of step with this world. What is unique about that? And that's the aim Peter's after. We live as husbands relating to our wives in light of grace. They are heirs with us of the grace of life. That's the residue that's left. So might it be that if every guy in this room fell dead today, that the residue that would be left would be grace? That, oh man, all he gave me was grace. Don't you want to live that way, guys? Don't you want to live in a way that your prayers are answered? That you're not making all these demands of your wife? That you're forsaking sin, you're doing good. You're living with them in an understanding way with effect. That your prayers are not hindered. We live as husbands relating to our wives in light of grace. So in conclusion today, we've seen two callings for exilic living in the home. That wives are called to live like Christ. Live like Christ. And husbands are called to relate in light of grace. So as we wrap up, let me remind you again that living this way, whether it's living this way as a wife or as a husband, it doesn't get you heaven. So if you think, well, I'm going to walk out of here today and I'm going to do better and, man, God is going to be so impressed with the way I live. No, you're not. You're a sinner. You're not going to get this right. There's going to be slip-ups, missteps. There's going to be outright sin that comes out of your life as a result of trying to live this. And that's why our identity in Christ is so huge. That's why it matters so much. There's hope for outcasts like us. And the hope is that God sent his Son for us, and he bore our sin. And now, because he bore our sin, we don't have to be defined by that. We can forsake sin and live for righteousness. That he is the compelling power in our life to make us live this way. To make us look beyond what our selfish interests might be, or look beyond like what the world might tell us to live like. He's the one that can compel us to live in a way so that he gets the glory and our identity with him shines for this world to see. He's the one that's enabling us to do that. And so today, relate rightly to God through Christ to get the help you need to live as a wife or a husband. That's where it begins. You relate rightly to God through Christ. And so if you've never done that today, just bank all your confidence in Christ. It's just like going all in. All chips on the table. We're going all in with Christ. Or like trusting him, like if you jumped out of an airplane that was flying and you pulled the cord. You're putting all your hope in that cord that it's going to work, that it's going to save you. That's what you're doing when you put your trust in Christ. You're saying, I have nowhere else to run, and he has to save me. So put all your hope in him. And again, as we wrap up and try to live this out, let me just maybe press towards application in this way. What are some sins that you need to forsake today? So maybe while I was talking, God just put his finger on something in your life. And I would love for you to have the courage to just confess that to your spouse and to God and say, man, I don't really know that God's the center of our life together, especially as it relates to this one issue. And Sunday when I was listening to that, it just, man, that stood out to me. So I'm confessing to you so there can be healing. And can we keep walking through this together? Create an opportunity for grace to happen. You might need to ask for help from Christian friends around you. So you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people for God's own possession. He's called you out of darkness into his light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are, and you can live. There's people around you that, you know what, if you would venture to say to another believer in this church, like, you know, I just got to admit that, you know, things aren't perfect in our home. I don't think they're going to be like, what? I'm shocked. You're kidding me. Your home's not perfect. When did this happen? No, I mean, we all have areas that we messed up on. You know, we all have weak seasons. None of us are perfect. Otherwise, we don't need Christ. I mean, we didn't toast the Lord's Supper today to anybody in this room, last I remembered, right? Because none of us have it that together. And so, of course, you know, just in humility, recognize that nobody in this room has it together. Nobody. Now, some may be further down the path in terms of maturity. Some may have temperaments that just, you know, don't lead to certain kinds of conflict. And there's all kinds of explanations like that. But we all have issues. So, embrace the body. I mean, remember, you're in this together with others. And not just in terms of a family. You've been put into a bigger family that's living life together and trying to flesh this out. So encourage one another in your small groups. When you get together with others, you can live. You can step from sin to doing good. So how might that look? How might you begin doing good and living out of step with this world? What needs to happen in your life? And what might be the effect of that living? If you said, you know, golly, I've just embraced the world's way of thinking on this, and now I just need to repent, and here's the effect. Here's one effect, and here's what it might mean. You know, so there's all kinds of amazing help in this passage. There's all kinds of grace flowing and all the kind of descriptions that have been given today. There's grace coming through that. There are amazing incentives to live even, aren't there? I mean, these are pretty powerful effects that a wife living like Christ is such an amazing thing that it can help someone be one to Christ without a word. And that a husband, it's such a powerful thing for them to get that identity right, to relate to their spouse in light of grace, that God takes it so seriously that he relates it to our prayers being answered and heard. I mean, this is so such a huge thing. There's an amazing incentive to live. So let's step out of the way we're currently living and live as exiles in our homes, that we might glorify and enjoy God forever.